There's nothing like being caught off guard, right? You know, being so sure you're right about something, and then your child says, uh-uh, Dad, this is, and you're like, wow, that just happened. He nailed me. Have you ever been caught off guard by someone else, you know, coming to an accurate conclusion well before you did? You know, journalist Mike Wallace long ago focused on a story about Adolf Eichmann, the Nazi architect of the Jewish Holocaust. He asked, how is it possible for a man to act as Eichmann acted? I think many people looked at the Nazi regime and have asked that question. How did you get to that point? How could you act like that? Was he a monster? A madman? Was he perhaps something even more terrifying? Was he normal? One Jewish concentration camp survivor who testified against Eichmann at the Nuremberg trials admitted that when he first laid eyes on the man, he was overcome with a terrible thought. He was not a godlike army officer who had sent so many to their deaths. Eichmann was an ordinary man. And the survivor said, I was afraid about myself. In that moment, I saw that I am capable to do this. I am exactly like he. Now, that's an interesting observation. Mike Wallace concluded his report with his penetrating summation, Eichmann is in all of us, end quote. Have you ever evaluated your own heart and looked hard at its fantasies, at its rage or selfishness of character, and thought, oh, that's in there? Been surprised what's been present right there in your own heart? This kind of introspection can lead a person to despair or into other things, sometimes even deeper darkness. However, shouldn't it lead us towards desperation for help? That there's a darkness present in us all, and we all need help. I mean, why doesn't mankind at large sense a desperation for help and deliverance from their own inner darkness? Well, did you know that in the Bible there was a man who was blind, yet ironically saw things better than those with plain sight? Let's take our Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, we're going to begin in verse 46, page 898 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. In this account from God's Word, this man shows us that when we confront the terrifying truths about ourselves, we'll find that Jesus Christ is greater than all our inner monsters and darkness. Christ not only offers hope of transformation in our lives, but salvation of our souls. Because it's been a few weeks since I've been in Mark's gospel, I'm going to take a few minutes here and really make sure that you understand the context and that we are, as I begin to preach it, you can see these things for yourself. But let me start with the background. Mark's gospel highlights Jesus' extraordinary authority as the Son of God. And it reveals that he, as the promised Messiah, promised from the Old Testament, would not first conquer the Romans, but suffer and die as an atoning sacrifice for sins, just as the Old Testament foretold. God himself would satisfy his just demands against sin and rebellion by coming himself in full humanity, body and soul, to his chosen people comprised of Jews and Gentiles. We left off a few weeks ago seeing how James and John, y'all remember that? And the disciples continuously miss and avoid the fact that Jesus must be the promised suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy. They continue to miss what it means that Jesus must suffer the cross after he said it to him explicitly three different times. They continue to miss that the kingdom includes the poor and needy. And they miss that they must count the cost and follow him because they are still dealing, friends, with influences of the world and its pagan priorities. They still, like everyone else in the world, put a high premium on what they can do and see in their own strength. They have not yet learned by God's grace that they lack spiritual eyes to see the truth about God and their own souls. And for so many today, Jesus is a lot of things, but they still don't get it. They don't get that, you know, who they are in God's word, you know, namely rebels and sinners under condemnation. And they don't get that Jesus is to be their one true treasure. Jesus is the treasure. So we're finishing now this morning this major section of Mark, and that's why I wanted to bring those things into bear. We're in this finishing this major section of Mark's gospel, and what scholars call an inclusio, or literary bracketing device, that began back in 822 and goes all the way here to the end of chapter 10, verse 52. There's a frame that Mark puts up that you don't need to miss. The beginning and ending of this section both involve the themes of blindness, healing, and Messiah. And so Mark concludes the on-the-road section just as he began it, with the story of a blind man that we saw back a different time. It started in chapter 8, now a different blind man here in chapter 10. Are you following me? I don't want you to miss this bracket. The first blind fellow was a lesson to the disciples about how they see things dimly. And the account this morning, this time, will contrast what the blind man could see with what the disciples and others could not see. Now I'm ready to read to you Mark chapter 10, 46 through 52. Hear now God's word. They came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me!" Many warned him to keep quiet, but he was crying out all the more, "Have mercy on me, son of David!" Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man and said to him, "Have courage, get up. He's calling for you." He threw off his coat, jumped up, and came to Jesus. Then Jesus answered him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Rabboni," the blind man said to him, "I want to see." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has saved you." Immediately, he could see and began to follow Jesus on the road. This is God's word. This is the last recorded healing that took place on the very road to suffering and death in Jerusalem. And it's here for us to meditate on for good reason. Insight, not eyesight, might be the sermon title of this miracle tale. This text. So look at the big picture here. Jesus is identified in Messiah terminology here, Son of David. Again, we see here God's grace comes to the outcasts. Again, we see spiritual insight is contrasted against spiritual blindness, and restoration here again points to the age to come. The story of this blind beggar who ironically sees Jesus more clearly than those with two good eyes culminates. This is the culmination of Mark's teaching on faith and discipleship right here. Mark's like, in case you didn't get it, I'll put it like this for you. You merely see the healing of a blind man, you are misreading this in context. Mark is not subtle here. We should not simply treat it as another healing miracle, but recognize its implications for discipleship given what immediately precedes it and what follows. Jesus alone here opens the eyes of blind men at the beginning of this large section and at the end. So in context, we see the disciples see Jesus as a Messiah who will bring them mastery and glory. Bartimaeus sees him as the Son of David, who brings him healing and sight. You know, Jesus was not going to grant the disciples, could not. He deliberately submitted himself uniquely to the Father and would not grant the disciples' request for power, but he can grant a blind man's request for vision. Can't you see what Mark is setting up for us here? Can't you see how God's word is leading us here? The weak one with persistent trust and faith in Jesus is being healed, and as a result, follows Jesus. Who is truly blind in the passage? And who can truly see? Jesus can heal physical blindness, but more than that, he wants to heal spiritual blindness. Here's the central point. It's there for you in your bulletin as you're following along. Our need for Jesus cannot be overstated. Our need for Jesus cannot be overstated. Therefore, see how desperate you are and run to Christ. See how desperate you are and run to Christ. Number one, mercy in Christ is our greatest need. Mercy in Christ is our greatest need. The lesson here is unmistakable in light of the setting. Look at the large crowd. Look at the text there. I'm in verses 46 through 47, so you can follow along with me as I preach through the text. There's a large crowd. It was comprised of Passover pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. And yet they do not know that the true and final Passover lamb is right there with them. You hear John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Mark alone preserves this identification of Bartimaeus here. Mark alone preserves this. Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. This translation implies that the blind beggar's personal name is unknown to the uncaring crowd of those who are passing by, who referred to him only in terms of his father. You know, that's old man Taft's boy over there. That's old man Connor's boy over there. You hear that? They don't even give him his name. You know, we would know. Mr. Sony read this morning, Mark, so we can identify a father-son relationship right there. But like right here, all they know is that's so-and-so's son. And it's again in contrast to the phrase, so son of Timaeus in contrast with son of David. The crowd doesn't know this guy. To tell you the truth, if you look here honest, they really don't know who Jesus is. But blind Bartimaeus does know. And here we should ask ourselves, do I grasp who Jesus is? Do I grasp that he is my only hope and only true shepherd and king? Do I grasp that he is the king who came to die for my sins? And does my life reflect that I truly know who Jesus is? Look again at the text. He wasn't just blind. He was a blind beggar. He had been reduced to begging like a little child. He was totally dependent on others for charity and for guidance and protection. You know what? It sounds like the kind of person who illustrated what Jesus was talking about previously in Mark 10, verse 15. Truly, I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. And you can see how this sets up the lesson. And Jesus, friends, saves humble charity cases, not the proud. So if you can't see yourself spiritually in blind Bartimaeus or in a little child desperate and needy, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You will receive judgment. You will get the darkness that you so much have loved in your pride and sinfulness before your Maker. But friends, you and I need mercy. So let's explore these themes more here of blindness and poverty in the context. This is in the context of discipleship teaching in Mark's gospel. It is terrible to be blind physically, I could only imagine. But another kind of blindness that's even worse is spiritual blindness. Spiritual blindness is worse. The Bible talks about the blindness of the mind in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan rules over this present age in his influence and dominance of sin, which makes him the world's true master. Satan is not the God of the age to come, though. He's the God of this present fallen age to many. And Christ visibly and perfectly represents or expresses the unseen God, and only those with spiritual eyes can see him. Do you have eyes that can see who Jesus is in truth? Can't you see, friend, how humanity is darkened in their understanding? How we, outside of God's grace, are darkened in our understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in humanity and because of the hardness of hearts, callous and giving ourselves over to promiscuity for the practice of every kind of impurity with a desire for more and more. Can't you see how humanity lies and deceives and seethes in anger and steals and lives in a lot of dishonesty and lives in phoniness and fakeness and speaks foul language and rarely speaks kindly and never ever points anyone to Christ? That's our world. All of us are born sinners. And we can all hang on to bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting and slander along with all malice. We need mercy for the ways we've sinned. Not to know Jesus as Savior is to be spiritually blind, unable to see the truth about God and yourself. And you will not see Jesus on your own. You will only see him by the grace and mercy of God. And without God's help, we do not see the horror of our sin, nor do we see where it is leading us. We only think about the short-term effects of it. Without the grace of the Holy Spirit, we fail to see the loveliness of Jesus. Those who are blind spiritually are in danger of spending eternity apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible warns of a place of everlasting darkness. Notice the poverty here, though, as well. He's not just blind, but poor and broke, living in poverty, begging. The Bible talks about the poverty of the soul. You know we're all spiritually bankrupt, right? And the first man, Adam, sinned in the Garden of Eden. You know, we all fell into spiritual poverty because he's our federal representative. And we know it is. We act just like him. We rebel against God. To be lost means to be spiritually sightless and spiritually penniless. We are poor, needy, desperate sinners. We are all in debt spiritually because the wages of sin is death, eternal death. We can none bail ourselves out from the sin debt we are under. Our sins, friends, are no small matter. Young people here this morning, think about it, you know. Maybe this applies to you. Your constant back talk to your parents in the eyes of God is no small matter. Husbands, harshness towards the wife is in God's eyes no small matter. Wives, constant pushback and complaint against your husband's leadership is not a small matter. Single folks giving in to insulated, selfish lifestyle is no small thing to God. Gambling, pornography, gossip, gluttony, drunkenness, greed, fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and unbelief are not small to God Almighty, who is holy. The wages of sin is death. We are all dying. And we will know the second death, eternal death and suffering, unless we get mercy in Jesus Christ. But you have to come to him for mercy, just like Bartimaeus. There's no hope in this passage because the hints at deliverance from sin and deliverance are, there is hope. Let me say it like this. There's no hope for us if we look at ourselves, but there is hope here if we pay attention to the text. Because deliverance from sin and deliverance from judgment are present The signs, as I've noted many times in Mark's gospel, of a new exodus are unmistakable in Mark's gospel. Notice the term Jericho. It was about 3 days' journey from Jerusalem. It was where Israel entered the promised land. You remember that in the Old Testament? And it reminds Bible readers of victory that ultimately comes not through Moses or Joshua, but through the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ. And the name Bartimaeus, as one scholar noted, means son of impurity. How would you like to have that on you? But don't we all have that title over us? We're all in our sins. Perhaps reflecting a Jewish tradition that blindness was the consequence of someone's sin. And look at the details here of how Bartimaeus sits by the roadside of this, and this new exodus of deliverance is being led, spearheaded by Jesus. And what Bartimaeus lacked in eyesight, he miraculously makes up for in insight. And there is an air of expectancy as Jesus the Nazarene passes his way. He calls Jesus Son of David. Simply put, he signals that he believes Jesus is the promised one that God told King David in 2 Samuel 7 and Isaiah and others that God would bring through him eternal healing and wholeness. And Jesus expresses this royal authority in works of healing and mercy for the despised outcast, not in rounding up recruits for a revolution. He looks like the one, the royal figure that Isaiah said would make the way. That's because he is that one. The Son of David hears the cries of the oppressed, gives sight to the blind, as Isaiah said, and brings blessing and peace. Everything Jesus said and did proclaims, you know, that guy that Isaiah and the Old Testament told you about? That's me. You're looking at it. Now note that Jesus does not silence him as he does so often in the past, previously in Mark's gospel, when his identity is revealed. The time for secrecy is past. He accepts the title. And note the request there. Did he ask for more money? Did he ask for more presence on social media? Did he ask for more things? What does he ask for, beloved? Mercy. He asks for mercy. The undeserved kindness and pity of God. The scripture overwhelmingly ascribes mercy to God. Jesus is God. And God owes us all judgment. But he gives undeserved kindness and forgiveness to many, according to the counsel of his will, to many, according to his will. And of course, we know mercy means we never deserved such kindness. Exodus 33:19, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Friends, in contrast to the disciples' concern with status and their seat at the table, Bartimaeus recognizes his need for mercy, seeing what many others do not. Jesus not only is the Messiah, but also reflects God's merciful character. He calls for mercy here in contrast for the rich young ruler. With the rich young ruler, you remember, he came with his hands were full, remember? Not only did he have a lot of possessions, bling bling, right? But according to him, he was wealthy in his own righteousness and good deeds. His hands were full. He's not crying for mercy. Bartimaeus comes with empty hands. Nothing in my hands I bring. One who has no room for God's grace and mercy, the other has need for it. God's grace, friends, is the only thing that provide entrance into the kingdom of God. I mean, he needed other things, but what he, like you and I, needed most of all was God's mercy. Whatever you think your needs may be today, friend, you know what you need the most? God's mercy. The man cried for mercy. He didn't demand his rights. He didn't ask for fairness. He cried for mercy. Before God Almighty, we don't want to be asking for our rights. We don't want to ask him to be fair because that would mean hell for us all. That's fair. And our instant gratification culture that we've all grown up in is the most, and now we can see, is the most entitled generation of Americans we've ever seen, and their demand lists continue to grow, and they miss the fact that that's not what you need. You need mercy because you're a sinner in rebellion against God. Friends, especially young people, listen to me, please. Be careful how much of, quote, your rights you continue to demand for. You may end up getting your right to eternal judgment. Live humbly before God and ask Him for mercy. We have no right to forgiveness, no right towards heaven, no right to salvation. What we need is the mercy and grace of God. All that to say, mercy in Christ is our greatest need. Let's go to point two. Our need for Jesus cannot be overstated. Therefore, see how desperate you are and run to Christ. Number two, mercy is given for all who desperately come to Jesus. Mercy is given for all who desperately come to Jesus. And I'm going to focus now. Look at 48 and 49 in the text. Note there, he was crying out all the more, the text says. You see that? This is refusing to be deterred. Expresses faith and real trust in Christ. The term crying out means to make an intense outcry, to cry out, scream, or shriek. This is a person who knows they need Jesus. You can't help but have your heart broke as you see Jesus in the crowds going, this guy out there crying for mercy, desperately looking for God's grace in Christ. Sadly to note here, many wanted him, as you see the text, to keep quiet. They were annoyed that a person of such low social status would try to draw Jesus' attention away. Would you hush? Ugh, I don't want to hear you right now. In their eyes, Jesus was too important to be bothered with a blind beggar. And the reader here is reminded of the disciples, remember, their earlier attempt to prevent lowly children from approaching Jesus? Comes up again right here. And beloved, I think we like to consider ourselves as above the crowd. How could they? I would never be like that. But actually, we are just as selfish and shallow sometimes, friends, far too often. Let's not pat ourselves on the back thinking, oh, I'm so compassionate. I am so merciful. Let's get honest. In our flesh, we love us ourselves. And we can do good deeds because it highlights us. Let's not boast about that. The crowds of this fallen world, beloved, note this. The crowds of the world often want to silence embarrassing cries that serve to accentuate the helplessness of those whom they have failed to help. And let's be honest this morning. Cries of desperation make most people uncomfortable. Particularly when they come from our midst. I've seen parents in intense situations just more ashamed to say that when a child is confessing an issue before. And they're like, that makes them uncomfortable. Friends, that's exactly what we need to be doing, is admitting we are desperate sinners. Cries of desperation make people uncomfortable, particularly when they come from our midst. But that's every one of us. We're all poor, needy sinners. Ain't nobody in this church born healthy and right with God. That comes by His grace. Considering Bartimaeus of no status, the crowd shows no mercy, initially responds in precisely the way Jesus already has forbidden. And churches that get, there, you know, friends, there are churches that get more excited about a celebrity or rich person getting Jesus. And show that they show this kind of favoritism to a celebrity. Look at this Christian got saved. He's so mighty, or she's so glorious. And they don't rejoice over those who are poor and needy. We so desperately want the gospel to be impressive to the world that hates God. And note this now. The gospel of Jesus is foolish nonsense to the world. It's not through celebrities that people are going to be, oh, well, maybe I should try Christianity. Especially when they understand the message of the cross. Maybe today you feel that tug on your heart that you need to cry out for Jesus, but you feel people are trying to get you to stop that, friends or family. If you want to be saved, don't let anybody talk you out of it. The devil will try to stifle you, your cry for mercy. He will damn your soul. He will seek to see you damned in your sins. Friends, if you feel that tug on your heart, listen to Jesus. Come to Christ. My old pastor, Jerry Vines, once said, "This old world will mock your cry for mercy lest you give up its pleasures. This religious world will try to quench your cry for mercy lest you disturb its ceremonies and rituals. If you want to be saved, don't let anybody or anything keep you from coming to Jesus. And if the work of the Spirit is present in your heart, no one can talk you out of it. If someone can talk you out of it, you're not convinced yet. If the Spirit of God has given you life, you're sure of it." Friends, do not miss out. Those of you who can hear me today, don't miss out on your opportunity to receive Christ like Bartimaeus. Keep on crying until Jesus answers. And he will. J.C. Ryle said, "There will never be any lack of people telling us that it's too soon or too late or we're going too fast or too far, that we need not pray so much for or read our Bible so much or be so anxious about salvation." We pay no attention to such people, Ryle said. Like Bartimaeus, we must cry all the more, "Jesus, have mercy on me." Friends, look at the text. Some of you say, "If God would just show himself to me, if I could have just seen Jesus with my eyes, you know, I would believe. He would be worthy of my belief if I could just see something." Can you hear yourself? Bartimaeus had not seen any miracles, had he? He's blind. But he responded in trust to what he had, what? Heard. We have heard Jesus described in the Gospels. And maybe, Lord, by God's grace, may we be like those in 1 Peter 1:8. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him. And you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy." We've seen this dogged determination again and again in stories of Mark's gospel, haven't we? You think Mark's trying to help us see an example of what a disciple really looks like? Here's another one right here, a real disciple. The disciples themselves, you can see Peter telling Mark, "Mark, it was right there the whole time, and it was going right by us, but here it is again." Think about the examples in Mark's gospel of this dogged determination to lay hold of Christ and be humble before him. The Syrophoenician woman, Jairus, the friends that had to force their way through a crowd and a roof to bring their paralyzed companion to Jesus, the leper, the woman with the blood flow, the desperate father of his tormented son. Friends, mercy comes to those who are persistent and are not quickly discouraged by whatever hurdles others may place in their way. Come to Christ. Do you see your need to run to Jesus yet? You should. This man heard the report of our Lord's mighty works and hearing, and he believed. He heard the report and believed. Hearing the word comes by God's grace, and faith in Christ Jesus comes by hearing God's word. And if you have ears to hear the truth, come to Christ. Put your trust in Jesus. And do not miss out. Put your trust in God's one and only begotten Son, who lived in your place, was offered on Calvary's cross for any sinner to pay for their sins at Calvary, who would repent and believe, and God raised him from the dead on the third day. Put your trust in this one, Jesus. Believe in what Christ has undertaken to do for sinners, and know that he will save you. I mean, even the fact that it's Bartimaeus. Mark doesn't want you to miss this. It's Bartimaeus, not Peter, not James and John, who are authors human authors of the Bible. It was old blind Bartimaeus who says, "Son of David." How? It's like everywhere else in the gospel accounts, it appears that he's been given divine grace to say this. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to him, but our Father in heaven. God revealed this to Bartimaeus' heart. It did not come, obviously, by natural observation. Beloved, the same is true for every one of us. We confess the truth about Jesus from a changed heart. We do not confess Jesus and then get a new heart. A new heart confesses Jesus. A future follower of Jesus must only call out, as Bartimaeus did, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Verse 49. I'm trying not to, but can't you just imagine the drama that's happening right here? Verse 49, Jesus stopped. He's like, you could just feel that, like everything comes to a halt. What's he doing? I mean, it's powerful. Such anticipation. Jesus has stopped. He's fascinating. He's alluring, spellbinding, irresistibly magnetic. People found him fascinating, at least in part because he defied expectations. He said the unexpected and did the unpredictable. The gospel authors do not try to hide that from us. And he welcomes this least one. He causes the crowd around him to stop. He then instructed his disciples and the crowd to call him, to summon him over to me. And this term stands in contrast to the man's impassioned crying out. Bartimaeus is crying out, Jesus is calling. And in this case, a cry for mercy is answered by a call to come. And you know, church, if I could speak to you for a moment, we have Christ's command for us right here in that little phrase, call him. We are not to be turning people away from Jesus in any way, shape, or form. We are to be summoning them to Jesus. Amen? Call him. You call them. Call your children, call your family members, call them to Christ. The word translated here, have courage, occurs 7 times in the New Testament. 6 of the 7 are from the lips of Jesus, and the exception is right here. Rise up means get on your feet, hurry to Jesus, and he's calling you. That phrase there adds the motive, he's calling you. Why come to Christ? He's calling you. Some of you feel that knock on the heart. Christ is summoning you, calling. Get up and go. And we see how the words are filled with the expectation of the great help that Jesus will render. All of that to say, mercy is given to all who desperately come to Jesus. Our need for Jesus cannot be overstated. Let us see how desperate, therefore see how desperate you are and run to Christ. Number 3, mercy is received by true disciples and it transforms them. Mercy is received by true disciples and it transforms them. We're now in 50 through 52. Look at verse 50. When Jesus calls him, Bartimaeus gets up and leaves everything he has, even his coat, just like the disciples had done at the beginning when they left their nets and tax booth. His coat, his cloak, was likely his primary protection from the elements. It's probably his most important possession. You would think a guy in that position would hold that close to himself. But he doesn't. He runs to Jesus. And in responding to Jesus' call and leaving all behind, the beggar imitates the early example of disciples and does what the rich man could not do, go sell all he had and follow him. The man's zeal and readiness are exactly, they're exactly what Jesus expects from anyone who wants to be his disciple. Some of you will not come to Christ because you love the treasures on this earth. And the popularity of people, perhaps, and the pleasures of this pathetic fallen world over the eternal Son of God. Oh, don't do that. What will it profit a person to gain the whole world and lose their own soul? And some people think they can toy around with the world for a while and then come to Christ anytime they want to. That is a terrible error. You presume too much. Today is the day of salvation. Jesus is calling, friends, put everything down and run. Run to Christ. Once Bartimaeus trusted Jesus, he followed Jesus toward the cross and into eternal life of the kingdom. Verse 51, Jesus, the servant, asked him the same question. Now, don't miss this. This is why context is important. He asked the same question that he asked of James and John. What do you want me to do for you? We cannot miss what Mark's doing here, right? Same question. What do you want me to do for you? Now, as a reader of the text, you're like, well, isn't it obvious, Jesus? Isn't it obvious? Why do you have to ask that question? But you know, friends, for Jesus, Bartimaeus is not a problem to be dealt with. Jesus will not do something to him, but to do something with him. And Bartimaeus' answer is simple, I want to see, which can be taken in both physical and spiritual sense. For Bartimaeus is spiritually perceptive and proves to be a faithful follower. But look at that question, what do you want me to do for you? Friends, this is the most important question God ever asks us. Right? Can't you see Jesus looking you square in the eyes this morning? What do you want me to do for you? And friends, sadly, this question is the one we frequently give the wrong answer to. We ask for all the wrong things in life, don't we? You can think of many examples of things that you might ask for. James and John are like us all. They, through physical eyes, spiritually blind, they wanted political position, power, and glory in the eyes of men. And they figure, hey, I deserve it. I deserve it. Bartimaeus, though, physically blind, was spiritually seeing. And friends, when we come to Christ for congratulations like James and John, hey, Jesus, where's my pat on the back? You know, where's my congratulations? You know, I'm good and spiritual. When we come to Christ for congratulations, you know what happens? We begin to see the cross of Christ with repugnance. The cross becomes, we tolerate it. We don't glory in it. But when we come for grace and mercy, we see the cross with affection, don't we? Friends, it is on those who know their need, not those who assume their superiority, that God pours out mercy and grace. Some people are frustrated with God because he hasn't given them what they want. They keep asking for the wrong thing. And this question, what do you want me to do for you, is a question as a test of faith. He could have said, a couple of spare shekels for a blind man, sir. He could have asked for a number of trivial things, earthly things. His asking of Jesus, what he asked of every other traveler, would have revealed the substance of his faith and the priority of his life. But that's not what Bartimaeus did here. Friends, what would you ask God for today? And what should you ask God for? Shouldn't we ask him to deliver us from ourselves and our sin, from death and from judgment through Jesus? You can't help but see these incredible literary features in Mark's gospel. You know, John's gospel blew me away when I preached through it. The more I read it, the more I realized this is the most brilliant thing I've ever read. I'm starting to feel this way now about Mark. Think about the questions in Mark's gospel. Herod asking his stepdaughter essentially the same question, ask me for anything you want. Her answer, the head of John the Baptist. Pilate asked the crowd the same question. Their answer, Barabbas, and crucify him, Jesus. So friends, our answer to this question, what do you want me to do for you, will reveal whether we want death or life. Whether we want to be healed from our blindness or selfishly want God to do our bidding and fulfill our own desires. What do you want me to do for you? How you answer that tells you about you and where you are. He answers here the title Rabboni. It's an elevated use of rabbi. It was only used by Mary Magdalene. Some of you remember that. In John 20, it means my Lord, my master, or my teacher. And it fits this section brilliantly because it's fitting within a section where Jesus is again taught on discipleship, Rabboni. The term is equally significant as the request. I want to see. Rabboni paired with I want to see. Mark is just like, he's blowing it up right here for us, isn't he? Only Jesus, the master teacher, can give the needed insight. And in contrast to his healing of the blind man in chapter 8, Jesus simply announced here, your faith has saved you. And Bartimaeus could see. You know, faith has to be personal. Look at the text. Your faith. Faith has to be personal, friends. It has to be personal. You have to put your trust in Jesus. It's not by your parents' faith that you become a kingdom child or a covenant child. It's not by your wife dragging you to church. It's not by your husband pulling you to church. It must be your trust in Christ. You have to repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus. Your faith has saved you, meaning your faith in me. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. The word for healed, some of your translations say healed. It does mean saved, combining physical and spiritual dimensions. And in Bartimaeus' case, the word is doubly appropriate, for he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Mark continues to show us the marks of a true disciple, right? Look at how Bartimaeus, real faith works, right? Works are not the root of our salvation, but they are the fruit of our salvation. Bartimaeus demonstrated he possessed saving faith. Let me say this. Bartimaeus shows he's a real Christian, not a fake one, in several ways. By his title for Jesus, he gets his doctrine right, showing he grasped who Jesus was. By his persistence, he will not let this opportunity go by. Third, by his request for healing, showing he believed Jesus could do so. And then fourth there, you can see he gets up and follows him. Verse 52, immediately upon receiving his sight, he follows Jesus, important phrasing in the grammar, along the road. You note that? Now, the nature of that verb there, began to follow, conveys the beginning of an action with the implication that it continued for some time. The disciples, years as time passed, would not have missed the irony here in retrospect, and nor should we as Mark's readers. Notice the change of positions. Bartimaeus was sidelined and marginalized at the beginning of the story, wasn't he? And the positioning here changes. At the beginning, he's beside the road. Look at the beginning of the text. He's beside the road. And now he's on the road at the end of the story, signifying the difference between being an outsider and an insider, a bystander or a disciple. Friends, you're either beside the road or on the road. You're either walking with Jesus or you're not. Bartimaeus is Mark's model disciple and brings together various threads here in the Gospel of Mark. True discipleship, what it means to be a real believer, a true Christian, involves not only a persevering faith, but a willingness to leave all and follow Jesus as Lord. A faith that, let me put it like this, a faith that does not lead to discipleship is not saving faith. Whoever asks of Jesus must be willing to follow Jesus, even up on the uphill road to the cross. When you think about who believed in Jesus in Mark's gospel, you can't help but be struck by the fact that, by and large, they were not the religious professionals of the time. They were individuals, the outs of society, like women and foreigners and the disabled. In contrast to those who've rejected Jesus and his preaching and so have been blinded to the true values of the kingdom of God. But this formerly blind man now sees. He really sees, and so follows Jesus in discipleship. Here it is, friends. I want to go back to the church and apply and help us again think about us sharing Jesus with others. A medical missionary I read this week performed a surgery on a poor blind man to restore his sight. And sometime after the operation, the man disappeared. A few days later, the missionary opened the door and there was the man with a rope. On that rope were 10 more blind people. If Jesus has made you to see, if Jesus has made us to see, friends, it is incumbent upon us to find blind people in our area and bring them to Christ. Bartimaeus, rather than the 12, has become the image of the true disciple in Mark's gospel. Don't miss that. This is a real high point in Mark's gospel. It was no accident that Mark portrays a blind man as the first person to perceive that Jesus was the son of David. Don't miss that. Have you ever seen a book like the Bible before? Like, there's nothing like this. Let me conclude. Friend, do you see yourself in need like Bartimaeus? Or are you slow to seeing it? My word to you is this, simply, see it by grace. See it there. And if you're a professing believer today, does your life reflect transformation? Reflect this kind of transformation as you live according to Jesus? Are you following him? Let's pray. Lord, outside of your mercy and grace, we are all spiritually poor and blind. Deaf, Lord. Dead in sins and transgressions. Our sins are so heavy. When we look at your word and we stare at your holiness in the word, we stand condemned under the weight of them, Lord. And you encourage us, Lord, in your word, as we've seen this morning, to come like blind Bartimaeus, to shriek out with pleas of mercy to Jesus Christ alone, and that we can trust if we come to him through faith and repentance, Lord, you are faithful to save, cleanse, and forgive. Keep us fixed on that message, Lord. Transform our lives by this message. In Jesus' name, amen.